Thank you, Dr. Abraham. Good afternoon, brethren. In his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, Charles Swindoll, a well-known evangelist or evangelical Christian pastor, author, educator, and radio preacher, is quoted as saying this about the world we live in today. He says, the world system is committed to at least four major objectives, which can be summarized in four words: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. First and foremost is fortune, which is basically money. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism. Second is fame, which is another word for popularity. Fame is longing to be known, to be somebody in somebody else's eyes. Third is power. This is having influence, maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever. It is desire to manipulate and to maneuver others to do something for one's own benefit. And the fourth and last is pleasure. It's a basic level. At its basic level, pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. It's the same mindset that's behind the slogan, if it feels good, do it. Just do it. End quote. The world system, or the world in which we live today, is huge. Current population of the world is about 7.8 billion people, expected to reach about 10 billion in the year 2030, which is only 2050, which is only 30 years away. As Christians or disciples of Christ, we look forward to the world to come. Matter of fact, we just came back from a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrates that event or that time, the Feast of Tabernacles, on an annual basis. We look forward to that time. We often refer to it as the world tomorrow. But in the meantime, as Christians, we're exhorted to live in the world, but not to be part of the world that we live in. There are several Greek words in the New Testament that are translated world. The two that are translated world most often are ion, spelled with an A, A-I-O-N, and cosmos. The Greek word ion is used 39 times and is oftentimes translated as world, but it actually suggests or implies the idea of time, and is more accurately rendered as age, as in the age in which we live. The example of this, or an example of this, can be found in the King James translation of the Bible, in Matthew 24, when the disciples questioned Jesus about what would be the sign of his second coming and the end of the world. It actually referred to the end of the age in which they lived. The other word, cosmos, spelled with a K, K-O-S-M-O-S, is used over 180 times in the New Testament. Now, when it comes to the word cosmos, there are many different meanings of the word, and we have to look at the context of the scripture in order to determine what the meaning of the word would be. For instance, in a number of scriptures, it means the round planet Earth in which we live, in which man exists today. Now, the Apostle John said that Jesus created the world, meaning the earth in which we live today. The word cosmos can also refer to the inhabitants of the world or of the earth, or as the people, the society in which we live. Again, John says that Jesus was in the world, the earth. The earth was made by him or by Jesus, and the world knew him not, meaning the inhabitants of the earth or the people didn't know him. The world of mankind is the world that God loves. John says that God so loved the world. He loved the inhabitants. He loved the people of the earth. However, there is a segment of the world or of mankind that is alienated from God and hostile to Christ and to his followers, you and me. As an example, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first before it hated you. And it is this unrepentant world, this cosmos of mankind, through whom the demons will accomplish their wicked deeds. Another use of the word cosmos in Scripture refers to the combined activities, the affairs, the advantages, and the accumulated assets of the worldly men on the earth. The Bible calls these the things that are in the world, or the world's goods. This usage of the word cosmos is not limited to material things, however, but it also includes abstract things, which have spiritual and moral, or in most cases, immoral values. For instance, Paul warns the Christians to beware of the wisdom of this world in a negative context. Beware of the wisdom of this world. Peter wrote of the corruption that is in the world. He also talked about the pollutions of the world. Now, Unger's commentary makes note of the fact that in more than 30 important scriptures, the Greek word cosmos is explained or employed in the New Testament to portray the whole mass of unrepentant men alienated from God, hostile to Christ, and organized governmentally as a system or a federation under Satan and his evil rule. So we see that the word cosmos, translated world, depending on the context used, can be defined as the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. It can mean physical possessions, and it can also refer to evil or sin, and lastly, to those who refuse to believe in Christ. With this as a foundation, brethren, let's turn to the book of John, if you would. John 17. John 17, beginning of verse 3. Jesus Christ speaking here, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Skipping down to verse 13, he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And in verse 16, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your words are truth. And verse 20, skipping down to verse 20, says, I do not pray for them, these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, you, Father, and are in me, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The very powerful words that Christ spoke. In chapter 17, John records Jesus' final prayer. His prayer with his disciples before he went out again to pray again in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that time he only took Peter, James, and John to the garden. But these are some of the Same words we hear at Passover services. This prayer in John 17 is divided into three parts. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us, all other believers. In verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know." They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, Father, have sent. Now, in verse 13, John is referring to the things Jesus spoke, covering the nature of eternal life and in his power to give God's Spirit to all that the Father had given to him. He is referring to his words, all the things that he had spoken. He says, "Those who hate them are the inhabitants of the world, worldly men, such as are what they were when they were first born, when they first came into the world. They are under the influence of the God, little g, of this world. And they're led by the spirit of it. They were of the world by their natural birth, but they were called out of it and are guided and led by another spirit. And were separated. They were separated from the world in their lives and in their conversations, which brought about the hatred of the world upon them." And at the end of verse 14, Christ said, "He is not of the world." Some commentaries give the definition of the world cosmos here that he's using, that he's not of this world, in verse 14, as the universe, divided into the upper cosmos, God's throne, and the lower cosmos, the earth. Christ prays to the Father that he not take them out of the world, but they are to be kept from the evil or the sin of the world. Now that would not be able to sin, but that sin wouldn't have control over them, meaning that they would still be exposed to the evil of this world. In verse 20, we see that Christ is not just talking about the disciples, but for all of those who are called to their teaching, which includes you and me. So we are in the world, but we're not part of it. So how do we keep from being part of the world? How do we keep ourselves from the influences as Christians in the world? What does the Bible have to say about the type of world that we live in? How do we as Christians live in this world and at the same time not be part of it? I'd like to answer these questions as we look into the subject or the thought of being in the world and not being part of the world. And that's the title of this message for those who like titles. It's In But Not Of the World. In But Not Of the World. So what kind of world do we live in? Paul answers that question in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning verse 14. Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." In verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, the Philippian Christians had to serve God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They were neither the first nor the last to find themselves under such circumstances. In fact, every person who has ever served God did so in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the same applies to us. The world we live in is a crooked and perverse generation. No one would question the perverseness of the generation in which we live. We're surrounded by indecency everywhere. Moral filth lives on the shelves of the neighborhood stores, the videos and movies that are easily accessible online. Drug scandals rock the sports and entertainment fields, and just recently, Oregon decriminalized the possession of drugs such as heroin, cocaine, and methamphetamine. Instead of jail time, it would amount to something similar to a traffic ticket. And I just read on the news this morning that the House passed a bill, has to go to the Senate, to decriminalize marijuana across the country. And it passed the House. Christians in the workforce are exposed to filthy language, obscene and offensive stories, and the rumors of immorality among their fellow employees. In school, young people are subjected to much the same type of perversity, and sometimes worse. Anyone with a child that's in school, it's amazing to me hearing some of the stories from my grandchildren. It has been that way throughout generations. In Noah's generation, every imagination of the thoughts of man, or the thoughts of man's heart, was evil continually. It was only evil continually. Lot's generation, when 10 righteous souls could not be found in all of Sodom. Elijah's generation, when wicked Ahab, he served as king in the wicked nation of Israel. Daniel's generation, when as a young man he found himself in a foreign country, basically as a slave. A foreign land facing pressures to eat the king's meat, maybe unclean meats, and drink the king's wine. Or even the apostles' generation, when Rome ruled the world, and the hypocritical scribes and the Pharisees they dominated the religious scene. Let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts 2. In Acts 2 and verse 40. Acts 2 verse 40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." So we see here that Peter said something, the same thing that Paul said about the era in which they lived. It was perverse. If you look at some of the writings of Paul with the Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, and the Corinthians, those people in those eras, it was corruption to the max with the situation of the temple of Artemis, of Diana. The influences that they had to face by being in the world but not of it, it's amazing. The word that Peter used here also means untoward, or crooked, or perverse. Figuratively, it means or refers to something from what it ought to be. It's not what it ought to be. It's different. It describes behavior that is depraved, degenerate, and immoral. What were the disciples doing in such a crooked and perverse circumstance in which they found themselves in? They were serving God. They were serving their God. However, as Paul said in Philippians 2, we are not to live a blameless life without blemish. Without blemish. Well, we are to live a blameless life without blemish. As Christians, that requires a difficult effort. It's very diligent in order to do that. We have to be diligent in order to do that. It is difficult because of the sin inherent in the world around us. Christians are to be in the world, but not of it, leading us to difficult situations and temptation. Yet Christians are called to stand out as unique and powerful examples, as lights in the world, he says. Our eternal life is not determined by the environment in which we live, but by our own determination to be what we ought to be in whatever environment we find ourselves. Let me repeat that. Our eternal life is not determined by the environment in which we live, but by our own determination to be what we ought to be in whatever environment we find ourselves to be. 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul's here speaking. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous times will come. Here Paul goes on to describe the type of world or society of the people that would exist in the last days. The Greek word translated "know" here that Paul uses in verse 1 is genesko. The word genesko is a common word that is usually translated knowledge. In this verse, Paul uses genesko in the present imperative tense, which means this message is something so critical that it must be known. It must be recognized and it must be acknowledged. Paul then tells us what we must do. He tells us what we must know. He lets us know that perilous times shall come. The word perilous here comes from the Greek word halepos. That's spelled with a C, C-H-A-L-E-P-O-S. Halepos. A word that is used only twice in the New Testament. It's a very powerful word. The word perilous or halepos was used to denote spoken words that were hurtful, harsh, cruel, ruthless, cutting, wounding, and therefore hard to bear. But it was also used to describe animals that were vicious, ferocious, fierce, unruly, uncontrollable, unpredictable, and dangerous. In nearly every place where this word is used in secular literature of the ancient world, it depicts something that is harmful or an environment besieged with a high risk of danger. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8, where Matthew used it to describe the two demon-possessed men. Matthew describes them as exceedingly fierce, or halepos. They were so fierce that no one could pass by the way. The word halepos is used to describe these two men as wild animals. And it conveys the fact that they were vicious, ferocious, fierce, unruling, uncontrollable, unpredictable, and dangerous. No one would go by them. And that's the word that Paul used to describe the perilous times in the last days. So what are some of the things of the world, brethren, that can influence us as Christians if we're not on guard? There are quite a lot. I'd like to share some of them with you today. By no means is this an exhaustive list, because I came up with a list and I had to narrow it down. I was talking to Pat. When I got carried away with the sermon, and it was like 20-something pages, and I had to go back and cut it. The first thing that I have listed here, brethren, is the world is full of hatred. The world is full of hatred. When we look at the world around us, we see the ugliness of hatred. We see groups of people who hate this country. Now, millions of lives have been lost because of hatred, the hatred of mankind toward one another. World wars, the Holocaust, 6 million people, 6 million Jews. The killing fields of Cambodia in 1975 with over 1 million people killed. 1994 in Rwanda, in just 100 days, the Hutu tribe slaughtered over 800,000 of the Tutsi tribe because of hatred. We look at the United States today and it seems to be divided by hatred. There are those who hate this country and want to destroy it. They want to burn it down. They hate the system of government and they want to tear it down. In their own words, they want to burn it down. The hatred in the world has resulted in a horrific amount of violence as well. According to the CDC, 94 Americans are killed every day by gun violence. And there are more than 400,000 homicides in the world on an annual basis. We already mentioned this before, but Christ told us in the book of John, the world will hate you and me, but know that it hated me first. He tells us what we are to do in the book of Matthew. So let's take a look at Matthew 5. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, Christ tells us, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Pretty tall order. It comes from God. They will hate you in the heart and in their activities, but don't make returns in the same way, or don't try to take revenge on those who hate you. He says, but instead, do them all the good that you can. There's coming a time, brethren, when in the world will hate us as Christians as never before. It's coming. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul says, "No, the works of the flesh are evident." And he lists a bunch of things. And in verse 20, he says, "Idolatry, sorcery, and hatred." Hatred. Paul calls hatred the work of the flesh, a work of the flesh. This means enmity. And enmity is the carnal mind is nothing else but enmity against God. That's what hatred is. Against God and against Christ, against the law and against the gospel and everything else that is good. Hatred is against it. We're to be careful, brethren, as Christians, to not to be influenced by hatred, by the hatred that is in the world. Point number two. The world is full of lying. The world is full of lying. Lying has become so prevalent, many Christians in the world, they don't even look at it as a sin. We have come to the point where we don't expect to hear the truth anymore. We look at the news. That's fake news. We don't expect the truth. Spouses lie to one another in the name of keeping the peace. Parents lie to their children, and children lie to their parents. Employers and employees, they lie to each other. I remember when I was a branch manager, I had a sales force under me. And the salesman would say, "You can't sell something unless you lie." That's sad. You can't sell something unless you lie. Politicians lie in order to spin things their way, in order to gain votes. Advertisers, they lie to sell products. "This offer is limited to the first 100 people who call in." The other day I was online looking at something and I was going to purchase it, but I wanted to check out a little bit of information on it, and it had a clock come up and it said 75 left in stock, and every now and then this little pop-up would come up. So-and-so just purchased 3 bottles, and it kept ticking away and it got close to 5, and I got out of it and I went back into the site, 75 people. Researchers completed a survey and revealed a 91% of Americans lie on a regular basis. 86% of them lie regularly to their parents. 69% lie to their spouses. 75% lie to their friends. And 73%, I was kind of shocked with this, 73% lie to their siblings. That's a sad commentary on America and the world that we live in today. God included lying in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He takes this sin very, very seriously. Take a look at Proverbs 6. It's a scripture that's very familiar to all of us. Beginning in verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." The second thing that God hates here is a tongue that spreads falsehood knowingly and willingly with the intention to deceive others, to hurt the character of a neighbor. It's the most detestable thing to God. And a false witness breaks the commandment with a lying tongue. Let's take a look at John 8. John 8. In John 8, in verse 44. John 8, verse 44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He's talking to the Pharisees here and some of the Jews. We see in verse 31. "Satan brought death and ruin on Adam and Eve and was the first author of a lie. The first lie that was ever told was told by him, and he is the father of it." Which leads me to point number three. The world is full of hypocrisy. The world is full of hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy is often misused, or rather is inaccurately used. Too often, a hypocrite is someone who does not live up to the standards that they profess. But this seems like it's pretty insufficient, because no person adheres perfectly to his own moral code. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of mercy and grace of God the Father. But if we add another element to the definition, things become very clear. A hypocrite is not simply one who says, "Do as I say, not as I do." A hypocrite is someone who says, "It's fine for me to do this, but it's forbidden for you." Hypocrites hold others to a different standard than that to which they hold themselves. It's not a matter of not following their own rules. It's a matter of having a different set of rules for others than they have for themselves. We have witnessed this with many of the governors of states and the mayors of cities. Those politicians out there saying, "You have to shut this thing down," and they go out and they eat in a restaurant. We know that the pandemic is a serious thing, but some don't take it that serious. Let's take a look at Luke 12. in Luke 12, verse 1. He says, "In the meantime, when an immutable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled on each other," or one another, "began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known.'" What Christ is saying here to the Pharisees is that the Pharisees pretended both in their doctrines and in their lives by acting out a great show of piety and holiness. They were holy, but it was in appearances only, which can be compared to leaven, which at first it's small, it's a little thing, but gradually increases and spreads itself and lies hidden and undercover. It's covered. It's not easily discerned. And its effect and influence are not readily seen, but it feeds, or it infects. It infects and corrupts the principles of men, and it puffs and swells them up with a vain opinion of themselves. Let's take a look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, Christ here says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men.'" The word hypocrite, it means play acting, or stage playing, or it's a performer acting under a mask. In every case, a hypocrite thinks it's perfectly consistent to act inconsistently. At the root of hypocrisy is the desire for power over others. That's the root cause, to have power over others. Hypocrites tend to use their non-inclusive plural. In other words, when a hypocrite says "we," they mean all of you, but not me. As Christians, we need to be concerned about spiritual hypocrisy in our own lives. Point number 4. The world is full of anger. The world is full of anger. As the 2020 presidential election ends, one thing is clear. America is an angry nation. From Black Lives Matter protests over persistent racial injustice to white nationalist-linked counter-protests, anger is on display across the country. The national rage relates to inequality, the government's coronavirus response, economic concerns, race relationship, and policing, just to name a few. America seems to be angry at one or all of these things and more. It's also due in large part to deliberate and strategic choices made by American politicians to stoke voter anger for their own electoral advantage. Now, there are three types of worldly anger: suppressive, aggressive, and passive-aggressive. Suppressive anger is a conscious act to cover up a thought, a feeling, or urge toward a behavior that may provoke anxiety. We suppress that anger. Whereas aggressive anger is the behavior or action taken that is hostile, destructive, and violent. We see that kind of anger on the TV all the time. It can be a physical assault, throwing objects, property damage, self-harming behavior, or verbal threats or insults. The third is passive aggression. This is inherent or indirect expression of anger by someone who is uncomfortable or unable to express his or her anger. or hurt feelings honestly and openly. But for us as Christians, there is an upside to anger. It serves to alert us to do things to things that we may need to pay attention to. It serves to alert us to things we need to pay attention to. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 25. Paul tells the Ephesians, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak with truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." This tells us as Christians that there is an anger which is not sinful. Basically, Paul is telling us to deal with our anger. To do that, we have to look under the surface. To get down to what is really wrong, we find ourselves getting angry over something that shouldn't be that big of a deal. It's time to step back to see what is really going on and deal with that. That's one of my problems. That it's difficult. We know that. He says, "Be angry and sin not." It's a reminder not to retaliate or do something mean and ugly out of anger. Let's take a look at James 1. James 1. James 1, verse 19. James says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger, for the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God." The word James uses here for anger or wrath means impulse. It means to swell. And thus it implies that it's not a sudden outburst, but rather something fixed, controlled, and passionate feeling against sin. It seethes. James is writing this to the 12 tribes of Israel. You see that in verse 1. To the tribes of Israel scattered abroad, and basically telling us what we must yield ourselves to the word of God with: humble and teachable attitudes or minds, being willing to hear our own faults. The world doesn't seem to be able to do that without blowing up in anger. Point number 5. In the world, there is a lack of respect. In the world, there is a lack of respect. What has happened here in America? The lack of respect is an ongoing problem everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go. You see it in public places like stores, in the parks, even on the busy highways. We see it in the lack of respect of those in authority. Police, no respect to authority. I remember seeing a video of this young lady was in court, and the judge told her, you know, he fined her. She said, "You can't do that." Hit the gavel. Upped it from 50 to 100. "You can't do that. You can't do that." And boom, take her out. She got jail time. She didn't respect the judge. That's the kind of world we live in today. We see young people walking up to elderly people and punching them in the face, knocking them to the ground, stealing their purse or whatever. Just recently I saw this guy's walking around, and I think it's in New York. He's got a baseball bat, walks up to somebody he doesn't even know, just smashes him with a baseball bat. There's no respect for other people's property. You look at New Orleans, what happens to the parked vehicles, stealing whatever they want. No respect for other people's property. Whenever one thinks about the term respect, certain things come to mind of the picture of civility and honor. In classrooms all over the country, students will be expected to respect their teachers, classmates, and each other. If respect was always given, the toxic effects of bullying would be non-existent. Think about that. If we respected everyone, there wouldn't be bullying. Being respectful means being responsible for our own actions. It means thinking before we do something. Respect simply means having due regard for the feelings, the wishes, the rights, and the traditions of others. Take a look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. It says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Eternal." It says we are to honor and respect the elderly. By doing so, we are showing a reverence to God. The NIV translation has it this way. It says, "Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, the fifth commandment says that we are to honor our parents. We do that by respecting them. Paul tells us to respect princes, magistrates, and officers that are placed over us, because the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans 13. Romans 13. In Romans 13, verse 7, he says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now, the word translated fear here is a form of reverence expressed by outward actions. It means reverence or respect. Now, the Holman's translation puts it this way. It says, "Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls or revenue to whom you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor." Respect seems to be missing in many parts of the world today. From the political arena to our communities to our media outlets, the forcefulness of our national dialogue has been far less from respectful. Setting the tone for the rest of us means the louder, the ruder, the meaner your message is, the more traction that you get. To see that, you can watch some of the press briefings with the President of the United States. Young people disrespecting the honor, the office. You don't have to respect the man, but you have to respect the office. Now, this should not be the example for us to set as Christians. Point number six. The world today is unthankful. The world today is unthankful. Now, we recently celebrated Thanksgiving Day in this country, a time to reflect on the bountiful blessings that God has given to us as a nation. We have immigrants in this country who have been elected to Congress who have done nothing but preach how America is an evil, racist, and oppressive society. They shred our history and our traditions so as to portray our country as the monster that they believe it to be. We as a nation have become unthankful and ungrateful to God for what he has given to us. Paul told Timothy, in the latter days, the world would become ungrateful. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. We heard this in the inner court. In verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians to give thanks in all things, all things. That includes our physical blessings and the food and clothing, for our very life that we have. And most importantly, for our spiritual blessings. God has opened our minds to his truth, the truth of God's plan, his way of life, his laws, and all the blessings that he gives to us as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning verse 16, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As he told the Ephesians, Paul told the Thessalonians much the same thing, to be glad at all the time. We're told to pray constantly without ceasing to God and give him thanks. The last point that I have, brethren, number 7, is the world has a lack of shame. The world has a lack of shame. Now, shame is an unpleasant self-conscious emotion that is typically associated with a negative evaluation of the self. It includes a withdrawal and feelings of distress of feeling exposed. Exposed, mistrusted, powerless, and a lack of worth. Shame is not the same as guilt, however. Guilt involves the awareness of having done something wrong. It arises from our actions, whereas shame may result from the awareness of guilt, but it's not the same. Shame is a painful feeling about how we appear to others and to ourselves. Researchers have found that people who felt shame were more likely to avoid eye contact with one another, with somebody else. They're shamed. More so than people who feel guilty. They don't care. They also found that people who felt guilt were more likely to want to repair the damage that they caused than people who felt ashamed. Those researchers conclude that shame is characterized by the desire to hide and escape, but guilt has the desire to repair the damage. Today's world doesn't care. In the book of Samuel, we find the story of David, where he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12, in verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. In verse 7, Nathan exposed David's sin to him. And when exposed, David expressed shame. He expressed shame because he had sinned against God. More than likely, David felt guilt toward those he had harmed and taken advantage of, to Uriah, to Bathsheba, and the people of Israel. But most importantly, David was ashamed of himself for sinning against God. The world has a lack of shame for their wrongdoing and their sins against God. When these types of things happen in the world today, we see the same people back in the limelight, unashamed for their sins, as if they had done nothing. Bill Clinton, perfect example of that. No shame. Just came right back out into politics. Some of the other things in the world that Paul tells us about this age, that in the world there will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, brutal, and despisers of good. Brethren, we are to not let the world influence us in how we dress, in our hairstyles, what we look like, how we think, how we act, how we speak. Instead, the way we live should be a reflection of God Himself. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we as Christians counteract the influences of this world? Our goal is not for fortune, fame, power, and the pleasures of this world. That's not our goal. We have to put God first, God and Jesus Christ first in our lives. Our thoughts ought to be to Him first. He is our very life. Without Him, we would not have life. We're told that the kingdom of God is to be our number one priority. That's our goal. That's our goal. It should be our waking thought. It must come first. We must see it as our priority every single day. We must be guided by the infallible Word of God. We're to read it, to study it, to absorb it, and to meditate on it daily. We're to pray without ceasing. Be selective with our friendships. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us bad company corrupts good morals. And we are to obey the will of God in everything we do. By keeping His law and all the words that Jesus spoke, if we do these things, we will not be influenced by the world around us. In closing, brethren, let's turn back to where we started. John 17 in verse 3. John 17 in verse 3. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, so that we might have a close personal relationship with God Himself." And that is why we are in, but not of, the world.